Bible preaching congregation. And I think it's just appropriate that as I'm preaching from Sunday to Sunday, that you know that I am not preaching from the Reader's Digest, but preaching from God's Word. Excuse me. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 46. And I want to say something to you. excuse me again. Sorry. This is sermon number 2 in a series which I believe will last us to the end of this month. So 2 more Sundays after this Sunday is my plan. The 7 verses that I'm reading, verses 41 through 46, these verses serve as a theme for the 4 sermons that I'm going to preach. As I mentioned, as I began last Sunday morning, I mentioned that there is to use a fancy term, homiletic, that simply means preaching, referring to preaching. There's a principle that says that if there is no context in preaching, that it's more of a pretext. And we certainly don't want to be guilty of that. And those of you members of St. John, I've been here long enough that you know that it's kind of my style to give as thorough a context as possible so that we grasp the meaning of the verses that we select. So again, this morning, I'm going to dwell on context. Next week, we're going to dive deep into the heart of the story. And then the 4th sermon will be the climax. And the reason why I'm doing it this way is simple, because this is a narrative passage, is what we call it. It's a story. And it's not you treat narrative preaching differently than you treat a doctrinal passage like we just left in the New Testament. So follow along with me and don't get lost as we go along. And you've been always a very faithful and attentive and encouraging congregation to preach to. But I don't want you to get lost or even certainly not confused as to why I selected the verses that I did for our reading. It'll make perfect sense, I believe, when we get to the climactic sermon in week 4. So the sermon's in at least 4 parts, and I'm pretty certain it won't last beyond that. Contextual introduction, heart of the story, and the heart of the story may continue into next week and then the climactic portion. And I'm very excited about it personally, and I hope you will find this series helpful also. So let's begin our reading. If you ever listen to any of or watch any of the Senate proceedings, when a speaker yields their time, they say, "I would like to reclaim my time." So I'm saying this morning, I would like to reclaim my time. I wasn't preaching just then. 1 Kings chapter number 18, and let's begin reading with verse 41 through 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times." And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The word of the Lord. Well, verse number one says that the contains a promise that God made to Elijah. Go show yourself to Ahab. He's king, by the way. And I will send rain upon the earth. Well, why is that significant? Significant because Samaria, which is in the northern part of Israel, had endured a drought for 3 years. It was terrible. The Bible says it was a severe famine in verse 2. The word of the Lord was now deposited into the mouth of the prophet Elijah. I will send rain upon the earth. Go to Ahab. Let him know what I said. Well, Queen Jezebel, who we talked about, and you've heard of her, the wife of King Ahab, she had already murdered many of God's prophets. She was a ruthless woman. I should also add, she was a godless woman also. She had already murdered many of God's prophets. So Obadiah, who was the King Ahab and Queen Jezebel's house manager, we could say, he made a very bold move. He knew that she had murdered Jezebel, that is, many of the prophets of God. So the ones who were left, he hid 100 of them in 2 caves. And in addition to this, he took them bread and water so they would not die of starvation. Now, of course, this was without knowledge of his employer. Queen Jezebel would have certainly swiftly had him murdered if she knew that he had done such a thing, because she hated Elijah's God. She hated all of the junior prophets who also proclaimed loyalty to Yahweh, their God. On assignment by the king to help search the land for adequate water in order to save their livestock, as he was commanded by Ahab, go out into the land. I'll go one in one section of the kingdom. You go to the next one. We need to find where there is lush grass, where the animals can eat lest they die. And who does Obadiah run into but Elijah? Verse 7. He really didn't want to run into Elijah. Because when he gets back home, if the king asks him, have you seen Elijah? It may cost him his life. Because the king then is going to press him and say, well, you mean to tell me you knew where this king was, this prophet was, and you knew that there was a bounty on his head like the other ones, and you didn't tell me? Obadiah fell on his face in humble respect for God's prophet. And he was told by Elijah, now I want you, I'm glad I ran into you, by the way. I want you to go to Ahab and tell him Elijah is here. Just what Obadiah doesn't want Ahab to know. I don't want him to know that I know that you're here. He's going to ask me why I didn't tell him before. Well, I didn't know before, but will he believe my story? It's a dangerous thing to do, since Ahab and Jezebel would like nothing more than to kill the highest profile prophet in all of Israel. But then we see something in verse 12 about the independence of God's sovereignty. That simply is a fancy word, as you know, for meaning God's in charge. God doesn't have to ask my permission to do anything, or yours, as far as that's concerned. Obadiah is fearful of taking that news to King Ahab, since the king had searched everywhere for Elijah and had not found him. Obadiah is afraid to tell the king this because, as Obadiah said, as soon as I tell him where you are, the Spirit of the Lord is going to move you somewhere else. And then he's really going to think that I'm lying to him. The Spirit of God will carry you wherever he wants to. And that is the prerogative of God, to do whatever God desires to. He says he'll take you and I don't know where. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have gone from you. Verse 13 and 14, we have a wanted servant. Had it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me. The next thing we see in verses 15 and 16, there was no reason for that fear. Have you ever been fearful of something and then realized there was really no reason to fear that at all? It was just our anxiety, our lack of trust, our lack of faith, our lack of relying upon God. Elijah said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Don't worry about it. I'm going to show up and face him. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and he told him. And guess what? Just as Elijah has said, and Ahab sent to meet Elijah. No reason for all that stress and worry. It's okay. It worked out. Verse 17 said, we have here, when Ahab and Elijah finally meet face to face. Listen to the words of Ahab. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? He's calling Elijah a troublemaker. Not a very pleasant way to greet someone. Elijah answered to him and said this, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house. Now, you know, growing up, we were playing basketball, and guys that try to get you all excited and get you off of your game, they'll start telling your mama jokes. Well, that's exactly what Ahab did, but he said what Elijah did, but he told daddy jokes. He said, you and your father, because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baal, the false god. You are the one, not me. That's really common if you stop and think about it. Why is God blamed for everything that happens? When people know that I'm a pastor, a lot of times they'll ask me that question. Why do you think God allows this? Why do you think God allows that? One pastor told a story and said that he went to visit a family, particularly to visit a husband, because the wife and children had been coming to church. The husband had not. He wanted to go and meet the husband. He got there, knocked on the door. The husband answered the door. As soon as the pastor told him who he was, he started cursing him out. So the man said, well, I don't want to have anything to do with you or your God, because I have a son that has polio, and now my daughter has polio. And where is God? What kind of a God is this that allows such a thing? And the pastor was kind of taken aback, of course, and he said, and I thought it was a very good retort. He said, well, do you serve God? He says, no, and I never will. The pastor's next response was, then why does God owe you anything? And he said, the man became quiet. People who don't espouse to worship God, why would you expect anything from God? The question now turns into, in verse 19, who's the real God? Now, I can't wait to meet Elijah. You know we will one day, right? He's pretty bold. He said, I want you to gather all Israel and meet me at Mount Carmel. And the 450 prophets of Baal, that false god, he's got prophets too. And 400 prophets of Asherah, which was a goddess attached to Baal. 850 false prophets. And by the way, he also knew who was the hand that was feeding those false prophets, because he added, he says, who sit at Jezebel's table. So who do you think their loyalty is going to be to? He's by himself. He wants to meet the whole congregation of Israel and these 850 prophets at Mount Carmel. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Verse 21 shows us that he is fearless in the face of persecution. Elijah came near to all the people and he spoke to all the people and he said this, how long will you go limping between two opinions? He's talking to Israelites. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, or Baal, as some pronounce it, then follow him. The people didn't answer a word, the Bible says. That is a pretty good point. To whom are we serving? And if we are serving whichever God it is, whether it's a false God with a small g or the real and living God, would anybody know by the way we live and conduct our lives? Do people know we're Christian? Do people know I'm a Christian? Am I conducting myself in a way that would not contradict what I'm saying about myself? You need to choose, Elijah is saying. There's no sitting on the fence. You either are for the God of Israel or you're against him. Verse 22, there's a lonely profession. He said to the people, I only. We can park there for a second. Are we willing to stand up for Jesus, even if we're the only one in our household, even if we're the only one in our family, even if we're the only one in our office or on our job, are we willing to stand up for him? I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but you brought 450 with you. Do you have that much confidence in your faith? Do I have that much confidence in my God that I talk about all the time? That I'm willing to stand up to opposition when I'm outnumbered? And still believe in the goodness of God? Still possess the same conviction I always have, whether the church is full or empty? Here's the challenge. Let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves. You can choose the bull you want and cut them in pieces. Lay them on the wood. It's a sacrifice, in other words, and put no fire on it. Lay out the sacrifice. Take the animal, place it on the wood, but don't put any fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull, the one you didn't choose, and I will lay it on the wood. I won't put fire on mine either. And you call upon the name of your God. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, well spoken, we understand. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal in verse 25, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, call upon the name of your God, but don't put any fire on it. And they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Envision them jumping up and down on the altar, screaming as loud as they can for Baal to answer them. This is your time to shine, Baal. Do something. Not a word. Send fire down. Not a flicker. From morning to noon, I would imagine. Usually if I talk more than 40 minutes or so, my voice begins to get strained. I would imagine they screamed and yelled until they were hoarse. Well, if you're not serving God, my question is, the God you are serving, are they doing anything? And if so, what is it? Is that God helping you with your medical conditions? Is that God healed you lately? Is that God give you peace of mind with the complexities of life? Is God answering your prayers to help you be more efficient and effective on your job? Oh, they paraded around that altar, jump up and down, screamed and yelled, maybe even pulled their hair out. There was no answer. If your God is not working for you, maybe it's time to consider the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe it's time to consider a God who does hear and who answers. My question is, where is your God? To make matters worse, and I don't encourage this, to make matters worse, Elijah mocked them. And you can imagine they became pretty irate. He mocked them, saying, You need to scream a little louder if he's a God. And then he said, well, either he's just musing or he's relieving himself. He had to go to the bathroom. Let's give him a little bit more time. Then after that, he said, well, he took a trip. Let's give him time to get back. Then he's rubbed in a little bit more, and he said, well, maybe Baal's asleep. And somebody needs to go wake him up. A God who does not or cannot show up isn't much of a God. A God who is caught in traffic or slumbers and sleep and not even aware of the conditions his adherents are enduring is not a good God, and you have to question whether worth serving. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and they cried aloud. They cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. They were so desperate for their God to respond. Verse 29, we have truly a dumb God. Oh, you said, Pastor, you shouldn't say that. Well, I don't mean it in that sense. I'm not questioning intelligence. I'm saying that God can't speak. And as midday passed, they're going into the afternoon now, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. If the idol god Baal cannot speak, chances are that same idol god cannot hear either. Here's another explanation of proper and complete prayer. Listen, please. And that is, prayer is not to be a dialogue where we go and we do all the talking, and when you run out of things to say, we get up off of our knees or lift up our heads and go about our business. Well, it's kind of like a rude conversation you might have with someone on the telephone where they do all the talking and you try to get a word in and they don't really give you that chance. It's like they don't really care much about you or ask how you're doing. It's all about them. That's improper prayer. That's just simply a petition. Prayer is a dialogue, not a dialogue, but, or a monologue, I should say, but it's a dialogue. We should expect God to give us some answer. Or at least answer us in this way. We get up off of our knees with a sense of God's peace. And what God is saying is, it will be okay. I've heard you. Trust me. It will be okay. In due time, I'll show you my answer. Now, let me say this also. Elijah expects his God to answer his prayer. The followers of Baal, not so much. That's the whole premise, right? We want to hear from your God. Call out to your God. Let's see what he has to say. Elijah's teaching us that this is what proper and effective prayer is. That we are expecting God to answer us. If you're praying and your prayer is more of a wish, that's not proper Christian prayer. That's not the prayer of faith. Prayer is expecting God to answer. And that's exactly Elijah's position. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me, come close. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. This is important also, because without a sacrifice, there is no true worship of God. We wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for Christ's sacrifice. It's the premise, the very premise of the Christian faith. And that's why in a Presbyterian church, for example, we don't have an altar specifically. Because the presence of an altar, we believe, signifies that there is still a sacrifice to be made. The lack of an altar says, sacrifice has already been made on the cross of Calvary. And you are free to come into the presence of God because the Lord Jesus has opened the way because of his sacrifice. Repairing the altar. I could go on for quite a while. Because in too many churches, the focus is not about Jesus. And I should say that I hope you would agree, if it's not about Jesus, then we're not a Christian church. I only heard a couple of amens. I should have heard everybody say amen. The necessity of a fallen people is that they must have an altar. There must be a sacrifice made for Adrian Scott because I'm not perfect and I need to be forgiven. And I believe the same for you. We all need forgiven. Now listen to verses 31 through 32. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Listen, what you need and what I need is what everybody needs. We all need a Savior. And that's what this altar is pointing to. We all need the same thing. We all need Jesus. To whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. Made a huge trench around the altar. And you'll get why he did that. This exercise would not only the benefit of Elijah and his predicament of facing Ahab and all of these false prophets, but it's for the benefit of all of God's people. The altar is. It's not some people need to be forgiven. We all need to be forgiven. So it represented all 12 of the tribe. These 12 stones did. It represents all the people of Israel. All of Israel was represented upon the place of sacrifice. And of course, this is a direct reference to Christ's work on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. John 3:16. The great opportunity for a great God. The Lord delights in opportunities to reveal his greatness. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Now, he didn't give those instructions to the worshipers of Baal. He just told them just to put the dry wood down, put the sacrifice on it. Make it easy for your God. You've got dry wood. That'll burn, right? A lot easier. Well, with my God. And of course, the idea here is to prove that there's nothing too hard for God. I want you to take 4 jars of water, pour that on the wood. Pour it on the burnt offering. And he said, do it a second time. Do it again. Get 4 more jars of water, pour that on there too. Let's make sure it's really wet. They did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. How much confidence you have in God? How much confidence that you have in God that God will show up when you need God to show up in your life? And they did it a third time. The water was so, there was so much water that the water ran around the perimeter of the altar and filled the trenches. Now, let me remind you that there's a drought going on, and in drought season, people don't waste water, right? But to show you how much faith Elijah had that there's going to be a lot of water, he allowed them to put water, pour it on the sacrifice, down through the water and into the trenches. In his mind, we don't have to worry about water. There's going to be plenty of water. Can you trust God like that? Can you trust God with your resources like that? There's an old song we used to sing many, many years ago, "You Can't Beat God Giving." Usually sang it at offering time, of course. No matter how hard you try, you can't outgive God. It's true. In complete and full confidence in his God, Elijah orders the altar on which he expects God to send fire. He first orders the altar to be completely drenched with water, making the miracle he prays for even more spectacular. If it happens. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." Now, what do you notice about this prayer? It's God focused. It's about the glory of God, not about the glory of Elijah. Let them know that you are God. And that I am just your servant. And that I've done all these things because you've told me to. I'm not doing anything on my own. Romans 5:6 says, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That verse 36 starts by saying, at the time of the offering of the oblation, that's the time of sacrifice. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. This is for your glory. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood. Nothing too harsh for God. And the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. How hot does a fire have to be to turn stones into ashes? The righteousness of God requires that sin which separates us from God is punished. And here we have the display of God, a sacrifice on behalf of the people who don't deserve it. And while reconciling the hearts of his people, he is also letting all of the followers of Baal know, yes, Yahweh is the real God. Who's your God? Who's your God? You want to follow a God, serve and worship a God who gets results, that can turn your midnights into day, can dispel dark clouds and let you see sunshine again in your life, who can heal the brokenhearted, who can lift up the heads of those who are downcast? This is the God. This is the God that gets results. Let's pray.